You know, it's not, I'd be shocked if it was a surprise to anybody, but according to the Gallup Poll Institute, the church membership in the United States is in continual decline. Gallup first began doing their research in 1937, and at that time, 73% of U.S. citizens were members of a local religious institution. But over a 63-year period, that fell only 3%. In the year 2000, at the turn of the century, at the turn of the century, church membership, religious members of religious institution, was 70% of U.S. citizens were still members of a local religious institution. But since the turn of the century, it has drastically begun to change. In 2010, just 10 years later, it went from 70% down to 61%. And in 2020, it dropped all the way down to 47%. So all of a sudden, there's this drastic decline. According to Gallup's polling, the majority of the drop-off consists of those who no longer claim to have any particular religious affiliation. That's the majority of those, the drop-off. But the rest of the drop-off is people who still continue to profess and continue to have what they would consider still they have a religious preference, but yet they see no need to have a formal membership in a religious institution. As you can imagine, church membership is strongly correlates with age. I'm 57 years old, and for those who are older than me, 66% still belong to a local church. People my age and my demographic, it's about 58%. Gen X, which many of you are, it's 50%. But when you get to the millennials, when you get to Gen Z, it drops all the way down to 36%. Here's something else, according to Gallup. Even all that, still 7 in 10 people still affiliate with some form of religious institution. And so, in their opinion, the United States is still a, what they would call a religious nation, right? So it's in decline. But here's the thing, I don't want to become one of those back in my day kind of people. I just don't. There's no reason for us to be negative about this. There's no reason for us to be discouraged. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, okay? We need to be as faithful as we can. But I got to tell you, it is my responsibility as the pastor to inspire and to encourage and to educate and teach people why church membership is important, okay? So I got to tell you, when you meet a young person who takes membership seriously, it is highly encouraging. It is incredibly encouraging. And I want to tell you about Reuben Williams. He's been worshiping with us for about a year. He is a student at Florida at Southeastern. And he is from Salisbury, Maryland. He's come down to study at Southeastern University. He is engaged to be married to Hannah, who's still living up in Salisbury. And they're going to be getting married in June. And it is their intention to return to Lakeland in order to finish school and to continue to worship with us in the fall. And so we're very excited about that. We spent time talking with Reuben, and Reuben is deeply committed to Christ and to the church. He's not sure yet whether he's called into some sort of vocational ministry or whether he's called into lay ministry, but he intends to be, and he is very intentional about using his gifts to serve the church. And so I just want to tell you, I'm deeply encouraged by him. So Reuben, if you would please come forward, I would like to ask you your membership vows and before the congregation. And remember that we do this publicly because this is an opportunity for all of us to be reminded of our own vows that we once took. So Reuben, I have the following questions for you. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope save his sovereign mercy? All right, tell you what, let's all just say we do with him, all right? Because if you're gonna renew your vows, all right? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for your salvation as he is offered in the gospel? night. And do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? All right. And do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? Amen. I'd like to invite Robin Young to come up and pray for Reuben.
Father, your church here at Redeemer is so thankful the way you grow the church, the way you just deepen this church. And we're thankful for men like Reuben as they come in, men that you've called to be a churchman and that you've called to be a husband. Father, I pray that we at Redeemer might aid Reuben in these next few months as he prepares for being a husband and even as he looks for his career as a churchman, whether it be lay ministry or vocational ministry. Father, thank you for bringing this man to us, and I just pray that he enjoys a fellowship like ours, a fellowship before you as every time we gather. Lord, we pray for him as he grows and as he grows us. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please join in welcoming Reuben into the church membership. I'd like for you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. We're going to be reading Matthew chapter 11, verse 27 through chapter 12, verse 12. And I want to just let you know that and prepare you that I think we're going to end this sermon with an extended period of time of prayer. So just to prepare you, but listen to God's holy word. And I want to remind you, this is the only time in the entire worship service where you are hearing directly from God himself. Right? It says, and they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to Jesus, they said, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe John? But what shall we say? But shall we say from man? And they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus. They said, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him, and they killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come, and he will destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. May God richly bless the reading of his word. Lord, once again, I ask for your guidance. I ask for clarity. I ask that that all the time that I spent with you on this passage, I could explain it, and that we would be encouraged by what we hear today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you, most of you know this, but some of you may not, that I have an identical twin brother. He lives in Kansas City, and he works in the laundry business. He works with a company that leases washers and dryers to universities and apartment complexes. And a little over 20 years ago, he received a promotion where he oversees a branch of the company. He has about 60 employees that work under him, and they take in millions of dollars one quarter at a time. Anyways, so that he got that promotion about 20 years ago. And around that same time, I had become a newly ordained pastor. And he and I were having a late night conversation, in which is kind of unusual for us. I mean, we usually talk really twice at least, sometimes three times a week, but it's usually only for 5 or 10 minutes. We talk about sports or something like that. And we don't typically get into really deep conversations, but we did that night. I mean, we really did. We'd been talking for a long time, more than 2 hours, and the majority of the conversation was him asking me theological questions. Hard ones, one right after another. And normally, if you know me, I'm really not that quick on my feet normally, but I was that night. Man, I was on fire. I mean, everything he asked me, it's just like the whole, it's just like I had a clear and concise answer for it. It was really, I mean, I really felt the presence of the Lord in that conversation. And finally, Mike said to me, He goes, I had absolutely no idea you had to know so much to be a pastor. And I said to him, I said, well, thank you. I said, I mean, that really means a lot to me. And he said, do you want to know anything about washers and dryers? Becoming a pastor in any particular denomination, I say especially ours, is a fairly complex ordeal. I mean, it requires what is called a credentialing process. Most of the time, you have to have 4-year undergraduate degree, a bachelor's degree, and then you got to go to 3 years of seminary to receive a master's of divinity. You have to write an Old Testament and a New Testament exegesis paper, and they're kind of like master thesis. You have to do a year-long internship and prove your capacity to preach and to teach. And then you have to take written exams, and then you have to go before an examining committee and be examined for hours, and then you have to go on the floor of presbytery and be examined in front of all the pastors and all the elders of your presbytery. It is a very, very long process. You have to do all that before you can receive your ordination credentials. It, in some ways, it's sort of like becoming a doctor or a lawyer. I mean, they have to go through credentialing process, very long process. They've got to go to long years of education at accredited universities. They all have to do an internship, and then they have to demonstrate their practical ability. If they're going to practice in a special field, they've got to get more education, more training, and more certifications. They have to be examined and approved by those who've already been accredited themselves. They have to, if a lawyer takes a bar exam, and doctors have to take their board exams, all right? Now, what I want you to see is these credentialing agencies, these credentialing processes are important. They are important, they're essential. In fact, it is a wise thing, and it is a good thing for the general public. I mean, think about it. If you need surgery, you want to know darn well that your surgeon has been trained and approved and knows what he's doing. If you're going to pay a lawyer $400 an hour for legal advice, you want to know that he's thoroughly versed in the law. And the same would go for those who teach and preach regarding eternal things, like myself. So what I want you to see is that credentialing agencies, the credentialing process, is a good thing. It is necessary, and every society in the history of the world has had them, all right? And yet there is a dark side to it all, because these credentialing agencies can become a way for a very small group of people to exercise a very large amount of power. And we see that in our passage today. Look at verse 27 with me. As Jesus is returning to Jerusalem, he's making his way into the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they come to him. Right? Now, it appears that all of these guys are part of or members of what is called the Sanhedrin. All right. Now, the Sanhedrin was made up of 71 individuals. It was made up of Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, scribes, and elders. It was made up of powerful men who were respected in the community, who'd been thoroughly educated, trained, and examined, who'd been through the credentialing process of their respective parties. And collectively, they acted as sort of like the Supreme Court, in that they were responsible for settling theological issues. They were responsible for taking appeals from lesser courts. And depending on the circumstances, they were responsible for either opposing or working with the Roman authorities. And these are the men who come to question Jesus. And they had a vested interest. What I want you to see is that they had a vested interest in their credentialing system. Because through their systems, they were able to control who did ministry and what the spiritual instruction was that they could provide. And Jesus knows that he's using this. Jesus knows they're trying to trap him. So he agrees to answer them, but only if they answer a question of his. In verse 30, he asked, "What was the baptism of John, from heaven or from man?" Now, by John, he means John the Baptist, all right, his cousin. Now, this was a brilliant move, and here's why. It was a brilliant move because everybody at that time, everybody knew that, like Jesus, John lacked the proper credentials. Everybody knew that John, like Jesus, had no diplomas hanging on his wall. They all knew that he hadn't been trained in the traditions of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or the scribes. Yet nearly everyone believed that John was a prophet. Everyone believed that his public ministry was divinely inspired. Everyone believed that he had been sent and he had spoke on behalf of the Lord. Now, all the people believed this. And here's the thing. As well as those who were in charge of all the accredited institutions, they understood that the Old Testament was filled with examples, just like John. The Old Testament is filled with individuals who had been called by God, who had risen to power, who exercised authority, yet they did so without the help or without the approval of the power structures or the gatekeepers. And John's ministry now once again proves that you could be a prophet from God apart from the approval of those who were in charge, apart from these credentialing agencies. Now, here's something else everybody knew. They all knew that John, who was universally accepted as a prophet by the vast, vast majority of people, they all knew that John had publicly denounced the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They all knew that John had called them a brood of vipers and warned them of their coming judgment in Matthew 3, verse 7. They also knew that John had said after me, in John 1, 7, 8, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." They also knew that Jesus had come to John, and John announced to everyone when Jesus came to him, he said, "Behold," this is in John 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He says, "This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me." Everybody knew that. All the members of the Sanhedrin knew that. So those on the Sanhedrin, they knew that there was an almost a universal belief that John was a true prophet who had been sent by the Lord himself. They also knew that John had endorsed the ministry of Jesus and that he supported the claims that Jesus made about himself. So while these religious leaders, they're trying to trap Jesus, it is now they who find themselves trapped. You see, if they take the position that John was not sent from God, they're going to have to face the overwhelming backlash of public opinion. But if they admit that John was actually from God, then they also have to acknowledge the royal reception that Jesus had just 2 days earlier and when he came into Jerusalem. They're going to have to admit and they're going to have to accept and acknowledge his authority to temporarily suspend the sacrificial system at the temple like he had done the day before. And they're going to have to receive John's criticism for turning, or Jesus' criticism for turning the house of prayer into a den of robbers. So they refuse to answer him. And just as he had told them, Jesus then refuses to answer their question as well. This is brilliant. What you got to understand is by entering into Jerusalem on a colt and receiving the prayer and the praise and the adoration of the people, Jesus was receiving the adoration and praise that was due only to a king. By bringing the sacrificial system to a temporary halt and accusing them of turning the house of prayer into a den of thieves, Jesus was forcing the hands of these religious leaders. Jesus is proving that they were unwilling to acknowledge and accept the authority of John's ministry. And because of that, and now they will never acknowledge or accept Jesus' authority either. And here's the thing, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see again that there are more attempts to discredit Jesus. And if they can't do so, they're going to have to do one of two things. They're going to have to either crown him or they're going to have to kill him. And we all know the decision that they made. Here's something else we're going to see. We're going to see that even with all their education, even with all their education, they are not competent to judge Jesus. He outwits them, he outsmarts every time. We're going to see that they are focusing so much on their human credentials that they cannot discern the marks and the work of the Holy Spirit. And here's something else. We've seen it throughout Mark's gospel. We see it in today's passage, and we're going to see it over the next couple of weeks. Throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus has repeatedly demonstrated his ability to skillfully respond to questions that are thrown at him. We're going to see that he has repeatedly responded to people's objections. And as we see in today's passage, they approach Jesus and the Sanhedrin. These guys are wanting to have an academic, a theological, a philosophical discussion. And when Jesus demonstrates his ability to overwhelm their intellect, they only become more stubborn. Their hearts become even harder. And then they refuse to humbly even consider his credibility. And the question is why? Well, here's the answer. The answer is that ultimately their problem with Jesus is not an academic one. Their problem with Jesus is not a theological or a philosophical problem, but rather it is a personal one. What really lies beneath all of their academic, theological, and philosophical objections to Jesus is what you would say is an emotional resistance to losing control. What lies beneath all their academic, theological, and philosophical objections to Jesus is an emotional resistance to losing control. Because if Jesus really is who he says he is, and if they choose to follow him, they're going to have to do what blind Bartimaeus did just a few chapters earlier. If they really believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and if they choose to follow him, they're going to have to give up all the power and control that they've accumulated over the years. Their life is going to be turned upside down. And not only that, remember they turned this place into a den of robbers. They're going to feel it in their pocketbook. And I would like to suggest to you that the very same thing is true today. More often than not, if not every time, I find myself sharing my faith or witnessing to somebody about Jesus or answering questions or discussing people's objections, I do this. I tend to do what the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes wanted to do. I tend to zero in on those debates. I tend to zero in on the academic, theological, and philosophical issues. And I behave as if I can just, you know what, if I can just reason with this person for long enough, if I can just adequately answer all of their questions, then they will come around. They will join with me at the foot of the cross. But more often than not, even when I offer the most reasonable answers to their questions, and even when I do it in a way that is gracious and kind and articulate, there's still resistance. The fact is, we must not share our faith as if our rational arguments will lead someone into the kingdom of God. Because beneath all the intellectual objection lies an even greater objection, lies a personal objection. You see, if they do surrender, if they do confess that Jesus is indeed who he claims to be, then their entire life is going to change. They're going to have to give up all the power and control that they think they've accumulated all these years. Their life is going to be turned upside down, and that is an absolutely terrifying concept for anyone. The fact is, that's something you don't have the power to do. That is something that only the Holy Spirit has the power to do. Now, let me say this. If you've been witnessing to somebody, and I'm going to say this too, you should be. If you've been witnessing to somebody, and you should be, let me say this. If you're a Christian and you're not having spiritual conversations with your peers, if you're a Christian and you're not having spiritual conversation with those who don't know Jesus, I was going to say it, you're not being faithful. You are not being obedient to what it is you've been called to do. If you're not sharing your faith and talking about spiritual things with others, something's wrong. I'm not here to shame you about it, but I'm not going to shy away and I'm not going to avoid the subject either. I can hear the objection. Well, you know what? I don't want to be offensive. Listen, I know my audience. I know who I'm talking to, all right? You guys are a bunch of Presbyterians. You are not Baptists. You are not Pentecostals. And not many, if any of you, are in any remote danger of being too bold or too aggressive or too obnoxious. It's just not an issue for most of you. Your problem is on the other end of the spectrum. Your problem is that you're being too reluctant, too timid, too afraid. Now, I know that you don't have 3 years of seminary education. But if you've been around this church for very long, I believe that you're probably far more equipped to share the gospel and talk about these things than what you even realize. If you've been around here very long, you understand the depravity of your own sin. You know that in many ways you are really kind of like the Sanhedrin in this parable. Because you have taken what belongs to God. You've taken what he has given you to steward, whatever that may be in your life. It may not be the temple. It may not be the pastoral ministry. But everybody here has something that the Lord has given them to steward. And you have taken what the Lord has given you to steward, and you're using it almost entirely for your own benefit. And you are neglecting the things which you've ultimately been called to do. You've taken what belongs to the Lord and you've treated it as though it's yours to do with what you please. If you've been coming to Redeemer for very long, you understand the theological term, I haven't used it before, called double imputation. You understand, if you've been coming here very long, you've heard me say it multiple times, and you understand it yourself. Jesus didn't just die for me, but what he lived for me. And most people don't understand that. Most Christians don't understand it. That what Christians really believe is, yes, Jesus went to the cross and he atoned for my sin. And when he was on the cross, all my sin was imputed to him. He didn't become sinful, but he became as if he were sinful. And my sin was placed upon him. And he died in my place. He atoned for my wrong. But we also believe that while before the cross, Jesus lived a morally perfect life. He lived the life of obedience that we're all called to live. And just as my sin is imputed to him, his righteousness is now imputed to me. And the righteousness I stand with before God is an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that belongs to somebody else, that was created by somebody else. But just as my sin is placed upon him, his righteousness is placed on me, and it gives me a sense of freedom. It gives me the ability to worship, to relax, to not be in a twist all the time. Most of you understand this. If you've been coming around for very long, you know that. Let me say this. If there is somebody in your life that the Lord has placed upon your heart that you know that you need to be talking to them about things, then do it. Stop making excuses. Now, I know what you're thinking. You probably think, well, I'm just not equipped to answer all their questions. And you're right, you're not. All right? You're not. But you can confess that to them. You know, I don't know how to answer that. Give me some time. Can I go study? Go study it. Read up on it. Learn about it. Come see one of the elders or one of the deacons here at Redeemer and talk about the issue. And so you can go back and say, hey, I thought about that, and here's a fair answer to that. People will respect that. They'll understand. And I get it. I know you don't want to preach to them. You know what? To be honest, I'm not even suggesting that you do that. But all of you, and I mean every single one of you in here who belongs to this church or who's a member of this church who comes here regularly or knows Jesus, every one of you are uniquely equipped to confess to them your sin. To be honest and transparent with them, to tell them and be honest about who you are and your needs. Every one of you is equipped to tell your own story. Every one of you is equipped to tell them why you believe and the hope that you now have because you're resting in the righteousness of Jesus and you're no longer trying to prove yourself. Everything you do now is just gratitude. Here's something else you need to remember. More often than not, when you do this, more often than not, things seldom play out the way you think they're going to play out. Not many people hear what you have to see and then immediately fall on their knees and join you at the foot of the cross. I've never seen it happen that way. More often than not, God works through a variety of channels in a person's life. And while you have a part to play, and I will say this, it's not just an important part, it's an essential part that has been ordained by God since before the foundations of the earth. The Lord has declared that you are a part of a person's journey in coming to Christ. The Lord has declared that we would proclaim and we would declare the goodness and mercy of Jesus to people. And not only is that important, it is essential for somebody to come to Christ. God has ordained that. But here's the thing. While you have a part to play, it's an important part, it's an essential part, it is only a part. I love John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." In other words, ultimately, it is up to the Lord. It is up to his sovereignty. But let me say this again. The Lord has invited you to be a part of the process. Your part is important and it is essential. But again, it is only a part. You do not have the ability to change the heart of another. The only way they will ever follow Jesus is if the Father draws them. So there often comes a time where you just need to shut up. There comes a time where you need to stop. There may come a time where you need to stop the intellectual conversations and then simply pray and acknowledge that all you can do is wait upon the Lord. My favorite example of this, and many of you probably heard me tell this story before, but I'm going to tell it again. One of my favorite examples of this is Don Stinson. Raise your hand if you know who Don Stinson is. All right, about half of you, all right? Don Stinson was a former member of this church body before it was actually organized to be a church. He was part of the leadership team, and his wife was our secretary, Lynn Stinson. And when Don retired from the Lakeland Water Department, he and Lynn moved to Michigan to be with their children and grandchildren. And sadly, it was about a year and a half or 2 years after they were there that Don passed away from cancer. And here's what I will tell you about Don. He had a great mind. Raise your hand if you knew that and you agree with me. All right. He was well-versed in the scriptures. Raise your hand if you can attest to that with me, all right? And here's another thing. He was a skilled evangelist. I mean, Don had the ability to talk with people about hard things and do it in this unique, beautiful way. Well, Don had this one particular individual at work here at the Lakeland Water Department who loved to argue, who loved to debate with Don. Now, there wasn't a lot of animosity. They were friends, acquaintances, friends. But it wasn't necessarily blatantly antistic, but it was often sarcastic. And this guy just liked to argue. And even still, Don faithfully witnessed to this guy for years. But eventually, there came a time when Don came to the conclusion that he was no longer going to argue with this guy. He was no longer going to cast his pearls before swine. He was no longer going to debate. This guy's issue was not intellectual. It was not theological. And so Don just stopped. Overnight, he stopped talking to this guy about spiritual issues, period. Well, a couple weeks went by, and finally the guy noticed. He noticed that Don was no longer talking to him about and taking his bait. So when Don walked into the break room, the guy hollered out. He said, "What's the matter, Don? You're not trying to convert me anymore?" To which Don simply replied, he said, "No." He said, "Well, why not?" And Don said, "Because I don't think God wants you." And he walked out of the room. Now, I understand you may be thinking, "Wow, that was really risky thing to say." But it got that guy's attention. And let me see this. Don was a seasoned evangelist. And if you knew Don, you know that Don never really gave up on that guy. You know that certainly that Don didn't stop praying for that guy. But Don understood, what Don understood was that this guy's conversion was not dependent upon more information. What he came to understand was that this guy's conversion was not dependent upon having all his questions answered or all his objections answered. You know, I am not aware whether, I said Don moved to Michigan and they lost contact. I have no idea whether this guy ever became a Christian or not. But I just wonder about us. There's a lot of ways I can go with this sermon today. And some of you will be disappointed I didn't go other directions. But I just want us to take time to pray. I want to stop right here and I want us to have an extended season of prayer. I want us to repent. I want us to spend some time in repentance because we have taken what belongs to God, what the Lord has given to us to steward, and we have used it for our own benefit, and we're not using it enough the way he has designed it for, right? We are guilty in many ways, just like the Sanhedrin was. I want us to repent of our reluctance to be witnesses for him. I want us to repent for our behavior and for acting as if someone's conversion is dependent upon our intellect or our ability to go toe-to-toe with them in a debate. And then I want us to pray that the Lord would give us courage to be witnesses, to fulfill the part which he has called us to, which he has ordained, which he has called us to from before the foundations of the earth. And then I want us to take time to pray for those who we know we need to talk to, who we know need to know about Jesus. Right? Let's pray. The worship team can go ahead and come on up if they would like. I have no idea how long we're going to be. Lord, in silence, we pray and we take time to confess to you our selfishness, that we have taken what belongs to you and treated it as if it is ours. Our lives have we've treated as though they're ours to do with what it is we please. Lord, we repent of that. Lord, where we have been unfaithful, we also recognize that you are faithful. And if we're trusting in you, you have covered us with mercy and grace for our behavior. And we praise you for that. May we go away today not feeling condemned, but feeling lifted up and forgiven. Lord, we repent and we confess to you our unwillingness to be witnesses and to speak up to people whom you have placed in our path. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy that covers us in that. That we don't have to be overwhelmed by guilt, but we can be inspired by your Spirit to do what it is you've called us to do. Lord, we repent of all the times when we acted as if our coming to you was the result of our own humility or our own wisdom of resting and trusting in you, when all the time it was really you. And so, Lord, we also confess how often we have argued and debated with people acting as if our apologetic abilities and skills would somehow lead them into the kingdom. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to now rest, to speak when we need to speak, but yet maybe there's situations where we just need to be still and lift it up to you in prayer. And we thank you for your mercy and your grace regarding our arrogance. And now, Lord, we lift up those who need you, who do not trust in you, who do not believe in you, who are not resting in your goodness and your mercy. Lord, we all have family members. Many of us have children. Many of us have parents or siblings that appear to be hostile and don't believe and have hardened hearts. And so, Lord, I We just lift these people up to you right now. Lord, it's so easy to pray for these things because we love these people. But Lord, there's even people out there we don't like that are our enemies. We were reminded in the confession assurance and in time today to be praying for them as well. So we lift them up to you. Lord, we ask that you would give us, through your Holy Spirit, wisdom that we see in you as you talk with people, as you treat people, as you meet people in their time of need. Lord, give us opportunities, open doors that we might share with them the hope that we have learned about from you. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit before us, wherever we walk over the next week or two, that you would provide these bizarre opportunities for us to share when we never thought we'd see it before. Lord, we trust you for these miracles. We trust you for these opportunities. And Lord, even though my brothers and sisters might be afraid or be scared that they might see something wrong or whatever, Lord, help us to remind us that you are with us. That we have a part to play. It's important. It's essential. But in the end, it depends upon you. So Lord, help us to rest in that as well. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.